Let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the last part of this chapter, verses 20 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. And the subject of our study this morning will be beware of asceticism. And asceticism basically means the harsh treatment of the body, thinking that that is an aid to our spiritual growth. So Paul is going to have a lot of stern warnings against those who find themselves drawn into an ascetic lifestyle, thinking that the harshness of self-denial in a very radical, extreme way is actually going to benefit us spiritually, and he says it will not. So let me begin reading in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, this passage dealing with asceticism is kind of the third specific problem area that the Apostle Paul has been bringing to the attention of the church at Colossae. The first one was legalism. The second one was mysticism. And now he's going to deal with asceticism. And these are worldly influences that are coming into the church. And the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit of God to warn the church to be on guard against these elements coming in, because they will surely harm you spiritually. Of these three problem areas, legalism, mysticism, and now asceticism, this is probably the hardest one for us to identify with. Probably because we are so far from denying ourselves anything in the Christian life. In fact, most oftentimes, believers are probably more guilty of indulging ourselves rather than denying ourselves. The standing joke is that when most Christians read Paul saying that I buffet my body, they understand him to mean I buffet my body and use it as a good incentive to go out to eat, probably at some place like Hometown Buffet, so we can buffet our body. J.I. Packer summed up the reality for many Christians today in his book entitled Hot Tub Religion, in which he said that many Christians today want a religion that gives them a hot tub experience that is sensuous, relaxing, floppy, laid back, not in any way demanding, but very, very nice, even to the point of being great fun. He goes on to say that many Christians today want a religion which is self-absorbed hedonism, emphasizing relaxation and happy feelings while dodging the tougher tasks of the Christian life. So this passage may be hard for us to connect with, because Paul is going to condemn the harsh treatment of the body. And most of us, that's the last thing in the world we'd ever think of, is harshly treating our body, thinking it's going to aid in our sanctification. But this has been a problem. So for any of you that have ever been tempted to want to go hide and live in a cave, or to abuse your body thinking it will help you to become spiritual, like taking a stick to beat the devil out of you, or you want to go live in some communal community to isolate yourself from the world, or you just feel like verbally abusing yourself, thinking that in some way, if you just abuse yourself enough verbally, that will help you spiritually, well, then this passage is for you. And if that doesn't apply to any of y'all, we'll just try to stay away. That would be my greatest desire. Now, the Word of God is always profitable, so I trust that the Lord will teach us. Notice in this passage, the first thing that the apostle does, he's going to build this whole exhortation based upon don't live a contradiction. Don't live a contradiction. So it begins by saying in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then don't live this way. Live consistently with what you are in Christ Jesus. And if you have died with Christ, then your life should be consistent with that truth about you. Now, if you'll look at chapter 3, verse 1, in the next passage, he looks at the flip side of this when he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, now let your life be consistent with that truth also. But he's going to say first in chapter 2, if you have died with Christ, then don't live this way. And then in chapter 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, then live this way. So the death and the resurrection of Christ is very important in teaching us who we are in Christ. And if these truths are in our minds, then they will help us to steer away from certain sins and deceptions from the world. And so it begins, if you have died with Christ. Now that word if should not be understood as if Paul is doubtful about the reality of this, because he's not. This word here in this context should be translated more like since. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, therefore don't submit to these kinds of ascetic decrees. Well, what does it mean to have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world? What is Paul telling us about ourselves in this phrase? Well, there are several things that this phrase implies for us. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, several things are true of you. You have died to the world. This is similar to what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. So if you have died with Christ, you have been crucified to the world. You are dead to the world. That's why John tells us in his first letter, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Why? Because we've died to them. That is true of you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. That's why Christ said of his disciples in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, we are not of the world any longer. We have been transitioned out of that. We are now in Christ, where before we were of the world. We embraced its loves, we embraced its pleasures, we embraced its values. But Christ says, you have died to the elementary principles of the world. You are dead to the world. There's been a power that's been broken there. The world no longer has dominion over you. That's a very important truth. The believer is not of the world. He does not live by the lusts or the loves or the values or the principles of the world system, which is all in opposition to God. We spit against the wind of the world because we belong to another who is Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Sovereign. He is our God and our Savior. We have died to the elementary principles of the world in Christ. There's another truth that this also implies, and that is that we have also, if we've died with Christ to the world, we've also died with Christ to the God of the world, to the prince of the power of the air. We are no longer in bondage or under the dominion of the devil, for that's been broken. That's why John can say in 1 John 5, the evil one cannot touch the one who's been born of God. doesn't mean that he can't have any influence over us at all, but he cannot possess us. He cannot dominate us like he once did. And thirdly, this phrase implies that we have also died to the old man. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that also means that your old man, all that you were in Adam, is dead. Paul says this in Romans 6:6 when he says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That is true of you, beloved. Because you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, not only does the world not dominate you and have power over you like it once did, and the devil does not have dominion over you, but neither does your sin nature. The old man has been crucified. And so Paul says in Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So what does that mean, though? Do we still sin? Yeah, we still struggle with sin. So what does it mean that we are dead to the old man, that the old man has been crucified? Well, it means that the power of ruling sin has been broken in your life. Does that mean you're going to be sinless and sin no more? We can only hope and pray that that would be true of us. But that will happen when we're glorified. Now we still wrestle with the flesh. But the dominating, controlling, enslaving power of the flesh has been broken. And that's the good news. And Paul is saying, because this is true of you, therefore your life needs to be consistent with that. This truth is reflected by Charles Wesley in that wonderful hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," when he wrote, "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the phallus clean. His blood availed for me." So that the power of the old man has been broken. So that the believer is now a new creation. Because old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you who have been crucified with Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You who have been crucified with the Lord, who died with Christ, are now children of God, adopted into His family. You're the bride of Christ. You're the body of Christ. You're the holy temple of Christ. That's who we are. And we reject all that opposes the Lord. We anathema any other gospel that seeks to add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We hate all sin. We despise that which is evil. We love that which is good and pleasing in the sight of our God. Because we have undergone a transformation. We have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. We are different. We have been changed. This is who you are by the grace of God in Christ. And even though we are still beset with many weaknesses and infirmities of the flesh, we confess and repent and forsake our sins as the Spirit of God exposes them to our hearts. Because now we are identified with Christ. We have died to sin and we're alive to God. That is true of you and everyone who has died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now, if that is true, Paul now begins to say, your life needs to be consistent with that truth. So he now begins to exhort them in several areas. Notice again in verse 20, if this is true and you have died with Christ, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? In other words, don't submit yourself to this worldly form of asceticism that says if you only harshly deny yourself hard enough, then you'll become more godly. If you only abuse yourself physically and deny yourself and quit eating certain kinds of foods and doing certain kinds of things according to their standards, then you'll be holy. So he's saying, look, why do you submit yourself to this kind of a legalistic form of asceticism? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Asceticism, this view of practicing a rigid form of self-denial, has as its motto, don't. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It says that if you live kind of a spark, meager lifestyle, then you'll be very holy, as if holiness is associated with those kinds of things. Some of them may say that you can't be spiritual and have a lot of money. You've got to be poor to really be spiritual. That's a form of asceticism. You can't find that in the Bible. It says basically that you must not handle certain things, you must not taste certain things, you must not touch certain things. This can include some of the Jewish elements that were kind of coming into the church, the ceremonial law, the dietary laws, some of even the rigorous asceticism found among the Essenes who were living down along the Dead Sea, and they wrote some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believed that in this form of asceticism that if you're really godly, you must avoid oil and wine and meat and contact with strangers. And so all that could be in the mix of what he's talking about here. Some of the early forms of Gnosticism could also be involved, that the body, physical, material things are evil and only the spirit world is good. So abuse your body because it's bad and evil. And the more you abuse it, the better it'll assist your spirit becoming pure. It's interesting, Paul even said in 1 Timothy 4:3 that there are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. And these were other forms of asceticism. But Paul goes on to add, but God created these things to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth. But some people were actually saying, look, don't get married. Deny yourself sexually, not even in the lawful realm. Don't get married. Deny yourself. And then others would say, don't eat certain kinds of foods again. Don't eat, don't taste, don't touch. It's interesting, this first expression, do not handle, in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The word handle is the same word found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, when Paul says it's good for a man not to handle a woman. So when he says do not handle here in verse 21, he may talk about this idea of forbidding of marriage and not being involved sexually with your wife in covenant marriage. He may be even implying that in this phrase. And this has really, believe it or not, been a problem for the church, even though it's not so much a problem for the church today. But people have always thought that if they abused their body enough, that was the key to blessing their soul. Elizabeth Elliot tells of a young Christian man who sincerely asked his leaders, how can I forsake the world? I desire to please Christ. How can I forsake the world? And the answer that he received was this. Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that's not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. If you are sincere about obeying Christ, you cannot take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is a lie against Him who created us to attempt to improve on His work. And you know where this came out of? This instruction was found in all the leading schools of the second century. It's almost like the church just almost immediately fell into this false form of asceticism. As long as I abuse my body, that's the key to becoming a holy person. Asceticism always puts the emphasis on the outer man rather than the inner man. Notice verse 22. He says, which all things are destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. In other words, the asceticist says, you know what? The key to the inner man is really abusing the outer man. It's prohibiting these things in a very severe form. And if you just put enough self-denial, and if you fast long enough, and if you deny yourself long enough, well, then your inner man will really become strong and godly and pure. They put the emphasis on the outer man rather than the inner man. And of course, what does Paul say? These are all things destined to perish. So how wise is it, how foolish is it to base your hope for victory in the spiritual realm on things that are destined to perish? In other words, you think that if you focus on perishable things, it's actually going to make you stronger spiritually on the inside? No, all these things are destined to perish. Don't let them enslave you to it. The world is passing away and also its lust. But notice also in verse 23, asceticism simply will not help you. And Paul describes the ascetic lifestyle in four ways in verse 23. Notice first he says it has the appearance of wisdom. In other words, you know, there's a tendency throughout history to look at those people that deny themselves the most and say, boy, that is a holy person. Look how holy they are. They are so disconnected to the world, they've got to be holy. And because of that, there's appearance of wisdom that comes with this false view of Christianity. I mean, it sounds right to some that in order to advance the inner spiritual man, we must abuse and mistreat our bodies. So the really holy people are the ones who don't bathe. They're the ones who half starve themselves to death and they don't take care of their appearance. And some would go live in caves and some would go live in monasteries and withdraw from the world. Well, that's a holy person. They are really withdrawn from the world. They've got to be holy. And that's what Paul is saying. That's a false wisdom. That is not the wisdom of God. I read of one Simon Stylites who thought that to be holy, he had to live up on top of a column on a little platform, and he lived up there all by himself for 37 years. He thought it was the key to being holy. That ascetic abuse of body. But people would walk by and say, man, that's a holy person up there. And God says, they aren't holy. That's a false wisdom. That's the appearance of wisdom. And then he says it's the appearance of wisdom, and then secondly, in self-made religion. You don't find this word any place else before Paul in any Greek literature. Commentators think he may have actually coined or invented this word himself. I think the King James translates it as will worship. But it refers to those people who devise a set of religious beliefs and practices resulting from their own desires and initiative. In other words, it refers to a religion that they make up themselves. I don't care what the Bible says. I think that to be holy, I need to do this and this and that and that. And if I do it, then I'm going to really be a holy person. It is a will worship religion. It's a worship according to man's will, not God's. It's a pretty strong indictment. Thirdly, he says it refers to this asceticism that's plaguing the church. It refers to self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body. Now, fasting for short periods of time can be sanctified. It can be beneficial. But to neglect one's personal hygiene or to impose hardships on our body do nothing to help the spirit. Instead, they can promote pride in the heart. And that's why I think he's talking about this self-abasement, this false humility. Because look at the Pharisees. If anybody walked around the first century trying to convince people that they were really, really holy, it was the Pharisees. So whenever they would fast, what would they do? They would put on a very gloomy face whenever they fast. So people would see them fasting and see their misery and how much they're denying themselves. And yet Christ says, look, don't neglect your appearance to be seen fasting. Don't try to put on this facade. Because all it is pride. All you're trying to do is to communicate to other people how holy you are. So that's not going to work. If you fast, don't let anybody know you're fasting. You know, clean up yourself. Don't let this self-abasement, this false pride really come into your heart. And then he speaks in conjunction with that also of severe treatment of the body. Don't think that that's going to help you in any form or fashion at all. Because all that stuff is of no value against fleshly indulgence. There is no value to it at all. I think I fell into this when I was in seminary. And I was exhorted and inspired by one of my seminary professors to ratchet up another notch when it comes to my own personal time and devotion with the Lord. So I was already kind of getting up probably at 6 a.m. in the morning to spending time with the Lord before I went to class. But after I was motivated and exhorted by this professor, I thought, you know, I've got to really get on the stick. You know, I need to push this thing a step further. So I decided I'd get up at 3:30 in the morning. And that by doing that, I would definitely become more sanctified and more holy. So I set my clock for 3:30 in the morning. And that first morning, I got up and, you know, slapped myself around, went down, made a cup of coffee, and I did Bible study for a couple of hours and had my prayer time. And then I went off to class. And, man, I was kind of, you know, walking around. Man, I'd get up at 3:30, get my quiet. I'm godly. I'm really a holy person. I'm not against the people that get up early. Don't misunderstand me at all. The motives of my heart was I was thinking that if I just kind of put myself and abused myself, that it would really help me spiritually. Well, the second morning, got up at 3:30. Started doing my Bible study. Started nodding off. I can't stay awake. Well, I've got to study the Word of God. I've got to pray. So in order to stay awake, I've got to get up and start walking around the room. I got to go outside. So now I'm walking up and down the street trying to do my... It's dark outside and I'm trying to do my prayer time so I can stay awake. Now I go to class. I'm nodding off in class. I'm not taking good notes. I mean, there was no value at all in me doing that. And then finally I read some quote by Spurgeon or somebody that, you know, it's stupid to do that because there's no value in it. If you can't even stay awake when you're doing your devotional time with the Lord. So by and large, that lasted about a week. I mean, I became carnal and started getting up at 6 a.m. Went back to my old standards, and I profited a lot more that way. At least I was awake when I did my devotional time. But there is no value against harsh treatment, severe treatment of the body. We may think there is, but there is really no value. Harsh treatment of the body does not subdue the flesh, but rather it spurs it on. It's like a cowboy gouges his spurs into the flanks of a horse. Harsh treatment of the body does not starve the flesh, it rather feeds the flesh. It's like a millstone around the neck, it will drag us deeper into fleshly sin. And I think there's no greater example of this than found in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Because throughout the history of the Catholic Church, there has been this ascetic view that if you only treat yourself harsh enough, then that's going to help your inner man. And so monasteries begin to be developed, and you find priests and monks begin to withdraw from the world, thinking that if they live this rigorous life of self-denial, and if they withdraw from the world and deny the flesh, it will weaken the flesh and actually make them stronger spiritually. And yet history shows the sad reality that many monks and priests actually began to act out their lusts in very ungodly ways. In many places, in monasteries, these became the synagogues of Satan, where monks and priests and even some of the popes would engage in sexual acts with prostitutes, have illegal, illegitimate children, and even homosexualism. And sadly, such perversions of fornication and homosexualism and even becoming sexual predators of children today are coming out of the priesthood because they're denied marriage. They're denied the God-given lawful right of marriage. And even when Paul says, look, there are some people out here that are telling you to forbid marriage, in contradiction to that, the Roman Catholic Church still forbids their priests to marry. And because of that, that harsh self-denial for those that do not have the gift of celibacy have to find ways to express it. And sadly, it leads into some very dark, dark ways. Even today, it's doing that. Protestants can have the very same problem. But on this scale, in the of forbidding marriage, it has opened up a Pandora's box, a problem. Because such severe treatment of the body, denying marriage, denying these God-given relationships within marriage, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They actually stimulate them. Listen again to Paul in 1 Timothy 4, and listen to the context. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. So, in other words, to deny ourselves severely in an area can even propel the flesh to greater expressions of wickedness. So what I'm saying is, the next time you go to Brahms and you see my favorite from Brahms, that pecan caramel fudge sundae, go ahead, enjoy. But just be cautious how many of them you eat in a row is the main problem. So we kind of have a problem with this just because it's hard for us to identify with a lot of this rigorous form of self-denial. But what is Paul saying? Is he saying that we're to reject all self-discipline, all fasting, all self-control? Of course not. The Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there he's not talking about literally bruising his body. He's saying, I train myself. I do exercise self-control. He says in another place, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. These are good things to do. The problem is the church just doesn't do that enough, even as we should. Far from going to the extreme of harsh treatment of the body, we hardly exercise any self-control. We can hardly find any time for God throughout the day. We can hardly scratch out any time for the Scriptures and prayer, because we don't have hardly any self-control. That's our problem. You see, the flesh must be combated every day. We're to take up our cross and to die to self daily, are we not? We're to guard our eyes from that which stir up the flesh. We're to make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. And self-control comes from within as the heart is strengthened by grace. It doesn't come by abusing your body. It comes from that submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's where that self-control comes in. And that is godly. One Scottish preacher said, there's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us. And that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. So Paul is saying, look, don't get caught up in this idea of thinking that if you just abuse yourself, that's going to make you godly. No, you become godly as you yield to the Lordship of Christ. As you submit to Christ, that's the key. It comes from the inner man, not the outer man. Well, it doesn't matter how you look or what you do to your body. Remember, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, so don't abuse it. But don't think that you can go out and radically abuse yourself and it's going to make you holy. Also, don't think you can just throw out all parameters and all guidelines and that's going to make you holy either. There is a biblical discipline that comes in the Christian life, and don't neglect it. Remember also that contrary to asceticism, God has ordained that there are pleasure that we can enjoy in this world. It's like Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. See, the ascetic would say, deny yourself all pleasure, anything that's enjoyable, say no to it because it must be evil. God says, no, enjoy your blessings. Eat, drink, tell yourself that your labor is good. Rejoice in all the comforts and the blessings that you have. That's honoring to God because He gave you those blessings. Enjoy them and praise God for them. But just be on your guard, knowing that pleasure can become an idol. And so Paul says, and he condemned those who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We will find the greatest pleasure in this life as we delight ourselves in the Lord. As we make the Lord our greatest treasure. If we make Him our greatest pleasure, then we will delight and rejoice in the good gifts of God, whether they be great or whether they be small. John Piper, in one of his books, came up with this wonderful, what he calls an expression of Christian hedonism. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And I love that. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And when we delight in Christ and we find our greatest joy and our greatest pleasure in Jesus Christ, that is when God is most glorified in us. And so if anything, I think the church can just be encouraged to remember who we are, that we have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. We are dead to sin. We're dead to the world. We're dead to Satan. Their dominion has been broken over us. So therefore, let your life be lived out in harmony and consistency with who you are. Don't let the world form you into its mold, but keep living according to the teachings of Christ and the commandments of Christ. Come out of the world. Come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Live your life according to what God's grace has made you to be. You are dead in Christ to the things of the world. Don't let the world ensnare you. But walk in the liberty of Christ, but discipline yourself for the purpose of God. Well, the power that we have to save us from our sins and the power that we have to overcome sin is all based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the victory that He has won for us. Because when He died on the cross, He bore our sins. He died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins, that the power of sin could be broken over our soul. He's the one who delivers us. He's the one who rescues us. He is our hope of salvation and our hope for living the Christian life. It's by His death and His resurrection that we can overcome sin and overcome the world as His life flows through us. And as we focus now upon the Lord's Supper, we have the privilege of concentrating now upon His body and His blood and letting these emblems of Christ remind us of the great sacrifice that He paid so that the power of sin could be broken over our life. That we would know